Please be seated. It's a beautiful fall morning. Appreciate all of you being here to study God's Word. Okay, if you'll bow your heads, we will ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, most gracious God, we come before your throne of mercy, and we do pray for your presence to be here, that you would inspire and encourage us through your word as we go down through history, the timeline that you have given and outlined in your scriptures, that we can look at some of the highlights and understand the purpose and the plan that you've got in place. We are also mindful of the Deemer family this morning and ask that you would give them comfort and direction during this tragic time in their lives, and that you would help us, Father, to give them the encouragement and support that we need to at this time. We pray, Father, for you to be with us for this study, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue the study on the timeline of history. Play with this microphone for a second and see. There we go. You have this black thing staring in your face here. We're going to continue with the timeline of history, and I'm going to skip over the intertestamental period, and we'll come back to that at some point when Mr. Stiver's here, because he can give you more information off the top of his head on this than I can with considerable preparation. So that brings us, I mean, we've spent a long time going through this, and so that brings us to the New Testament. And the highlight that, as I have it numbered here, it's number 70. We've gone through these different points. And the first one here in the New Testament is John the Baptist prepares the way for Christ's ministry. Take a look here. I think it's over in Luke. Luke chapter 1, we find the remarkable circumstances with respect to John's birth. Verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. One of the things that we see throughout the scriptures is that, you know, this issue of barrenness that happened to a number of biblical figures who then at a late time in their lives, under miraculous circumstances, ended up bearing a child, all of which is to God's glory. Difficult circumstances in our lives, I believe, if we respond to them correctly, lead to growth and blessing that otherwise would not have been possible. So in verse 8 we read, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God, in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, that his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." I mean, this is a tremendous message. And then in verse 18, "And Zacharias said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years.'" So he asked for a sign. And he was doubting in his heart. "An angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel.'" And Zacharias, knowing who this would have been, I'm sure trembled. "But behold, who stands in the presence of God and was to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." So, you know, be careful what you ask for. And one of the things, I don't know if we have time to go in it, but if you look at the account of Abraham and Sarai, and then you look at the account of Zacharias here and then Mary, and you analyze their responses. I mean, Sarai laughed, right? Because she didn't believe. She thought it was a joke. But if you read the account, Abraham laughed as well. So the conclusion we have to draw from that is that the difference between the two, and if you'll notice, if, like I said, I don't know if we have time to go there, but when the angel appeared to Mary, she also asked a question. That if you look at the content of the language of what was said, it wasn't that much different. The difference is the unbelief in the heart. And a few weeks back, one of my business friends of mine made a comment, and I thought a lot about it. He said that you act on what you believe, or your actions are determined by your beliefs. I mean, and we're talking about what you actually believe, not what you say you believe. I mean, you can say anything. And most people do. But what we actually believe determines our actions. And in this case, Zacharias did not believe Gabriel in his heart. He wanted a sign. You know, you've heard the saying, the Jews seek after, the Greeks seek after wisdom, the Jews seek after a sign. Well, he got his sign. He couldn't talk for 9 months and a little bit more. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place. Dropping down to verse 21, "And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple, but when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself for 5 months, saying, 'Thus the Lord has dwelt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men.'" How different the culture was back then. It was a reproach to not have many children. So that was the message that was received with respect to John the Baptist preparing the way for Christ's ministry. The next one obviously is Jesus Christ, so let's just read on into the chapter here to gain the context, and then we will go take a look at John the Baptist's ministry. Notice here, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." I mean, this was quite a message. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So not only was he going to inherit his father David's throne, the kingdom was to continue for perpetuity. "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?'" Now, if you look at what she said and compare it to what Zacharias said, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." So, like I said before, what they said wasn't that different. The difference was what they actually believed in their hearts. Mary could ask this very practical question. I mean, how is this supposed to work? I don't know a man. But she, in her heart, believed the angel. She just had a question. Zacharias also had a question, but he didn't believe the cherub Gabriel. Hence, the outcome was very different. The angel simply answered Mary's question. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and now is in the sixth month for her who was called barren. But with God, nothing will be impossible." Nothing. Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Very similar question. Two very different outcomes. One received as a sign the inability to not speak for 9 months. The other one received a blessing. The difference is the belief in their heart. "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?'" So Elizabeth recognized even then exactly what God was doing. That the mother of my Lord would come and visit me. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. You see, here's how we see, how we know from Scripture that what I mentioned earlier is not speculation. The wife of Zechariah said, blessed is she who believed. It wasn't about the question. It was about belief. And then we have here the song of Mary. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. This brings us from the Old Testament into the New in a very powerful way. You see, when the time came that God was to do what he prophesied, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. Genesis chapter 3. In verse 14, after the so-called fall of man, we read, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You know, here we have the so-called first messianic promise. And we read this way back when we started this study. So when God got to the point where this was about to take fulfillment in the very real sense, he took the time to send Gabriel to speak to the parents of not just the mother that would bear his son, but also to the parents of the one who would prepare the way. Because that was John's purpose. That was John's purpose. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 40. And here we have a prophecy. Isaiah chapter 40. In verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is a prophecy, obviously, with duality in application, but this is what we see when we go back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 1. So, these are kind of the highlights that I'm attempting to bring out. So we skip over the birth of John and the fact that Zechariah's regained speech, as the angel had predicted. And, you know, Jesus Christ, which we'll see in a little bit, he was born. But we jump forward for a moment here to John the Baptist going to the River Jordan to preach. And we read here in verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Change. You know, we, without change, nothing happens. And yet, human beings naturally resist change. And in doing so, change for the worse. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, crying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So he referred back to the scripture that we had just read. And how did he do this? I mean, you're making the path straight. He did it in a very unconventional way. He's out in the wilderness. But there was something about this preacher by Jordan that was different enough that people came to him. There was an authenticity, there was authority that they weren't getting in Jerusalem. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him into Jordan, confessing their sins. They took his message about change seriously. They confessed, they acknowledged what they needed to change, and he then baptized them. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, and boy, he went to the wrong school, didn't he? Because he didn't know anything about the College of Politically Correctness. "Brood of vipers." You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were concerned because their audience was leaving. So they did what most politicians do. They followed the crowd to see where they were going. And then what you do is you try to get ahead of them. I mean, true leadership doesn't work like that. It's not leadership. It is running ahead of the crowd. Leadership is when people follow you because they believe, and they do so out of their own free will. You know, as it's been said, you know, if no one follows you, you aren't leading, you're just taking a walk. "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." Show me change. See, they didn't think they needed change. Because we are the sons of Abraham, the father of the faithful. "And do not think to yourself or say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." Change. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire at the third resurrection. That is how John the Baptist made the way straight. Let's go over and notice what Mark says. Mark chapter 1, verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I sent my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. I mean, the function of the church continues to be that we should be a voice crying in the wilderness of this dying world. To prepare the way for the ultimate solution, and that is Christ's return. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. And again, all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized. I mean, the Jews had as a custom at that time, I mean, I was at Jerusalem, and you have these, I mean, they have these baptismals. I mean, they could baptize literally thousands of people because you walk down the steps into water about this deep, and you just go through and walk up the other side. You have steps. So there was, you know, they were getting baptized and baptized and baptized and baptized. I mean, it was a ritual cleansing of sorts. And then, of course, they went out to John, and I mean, he says the same thing here, that verse 7, he preached saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. Now, we have said that the church is the kingdom of God in embryo. And I believe that to be a helpful and accurate analogy. The question is, that we need to ask ourselves individually is, you know, what kind of embryo am I? Do I have the genetic characteristics of the kingdom of God? Am I living that today? Am I utilizing that now in my life? And, you know, if we don't, there will be an abortion, a miscarriage of salvation. I mean, we just cannot kid ourselves into thinking that somehow we can do whatever we want to do in this life now, and then, you know, Jesus Christ comes and solves all the problems. I mean, problems just don't get solved that way. Clearly, when Christ returns and takes up rulership, there are problems on a world scale that he will solve. I'm talking about us as individuals. That's really not going to solve much for us. It only becomes a question of whether we are prepared and have prepared the way as John the Baptist did. So let's go to the next thing, Jesus Christ. And let's go back to Luke. I think it's important to recount the circumstances of Jesus Christ's birth. And we'll just go back and maybe, I think, to get the flow of the story here, look at the circumstances that happened even with John the Baptist. In verse 57, we read that Elizabeth's full time came and for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son, and the neighbors rejoiced with her, and Zechariah still couldn't speak. I would expect that he was getting a little bit nervous by now. Now, so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. And his mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. So here we see that Zacharias was literate. He couldn't talk. So he must have been able to write down for his wife what was going on, because she knew that the child was to be named John. But they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. I mean, there was the practice back then that still to some extent is extant today, that you always name your babies after some relative. I think that is less the case today, but certainly in my upbringing, I had two Uncle Johns and on both sides, and of course there are only two names down in our area, Yoder and Miller. I had an Uncle John Yoder, and I had both of my uncles were John Yoders, so I'm not sure. My dad's name was Jonathan. So I mean, it just, if you look at my genealogy, and I understand this idea. I mean, you can't name him, in my case, I don't know, Zacharias or something, because there's nobody in the family. Why did they call him by that name? I mean, there's no one, there's no grandparent, cousin, or whatever. And I think that's I actually think that is a good practice, because there's an identity, there is a connection that spans generations that I think is good. But he had a special calling from God and a name that was selected for him. So when they made signs to his father that he would have him called, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelled around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And then Zacharias uttered a prophecy. Verse 80, so the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Then we come to Christ's birth. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. There's nothing new under the sun. You have to register so that you can be taxed. This repeats itself down through history, particularly in Gentile regimes, of which we are now becoming. And what happens? You have to register everything. You register your car, you register your child, you register your gun, you register your house. Why? So they can be good to you and send you a bill to pay the taxes. I'm just pointing out that the more control, the more registration, the more of those things that happen, history teaches us, the more oppressive the regime is going to be. It just works that way. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone in his own city, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Now think about this. She's 9 months pregnant. You have to be registered. It was April the 15th. I mean, it wasn't April the 15th, but my point is simply that even being 9 months pregnant was not a legitimate excuse to do it later. Tells you something about the culture and the Roman system. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. I mean, that was a comparatively predictable outcome. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Notice how his birth was characterized. A Savior. "And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloth, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." That was the proclamation that was given at the first coming of Jesus Christ as a small child in a manger in a small town, or in the small town of Bethlehem. God has always started things small. That's just how he started, by creating one man, and from the man, one woman, who then had children. He started the nation of Israel, again, with one man. And when it came time to bring salvation to the world, he began it with one child in a manger in a small town. I mean, it's an uncanny but fairly predictable approach to how God has worked down through time. And we see this and saw this in the timeline going down through. This is only second to the second coming of Jesus Christ as the most significant event in world history. And there was no room at the inn. Because, I mean, if we go back and look at the timing of the division of Abijah and when Zechariah would have served at that time, and we work forward because we know that Mary got pregnant 6 months into Zechariah's pregnancy, you end up with this being in the time of the year we are now in. Probably around the time of the Feast of Trumpets and Feast of Tabernacles, which would also explain why there was no room at the inn. People were already traveling to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And here he is, a little child in a manger, the Son of God. not in the palace hall of Jerusalem or in the courtyard of the temple, but in a small and inconspicuous way. It took place, with the exception, of course, of the heavenly host. I mean, that, for those that were there, was not inconspicuous, but it was relatively localized. Right now, Bethlehem is essentially a prison. You want to go to Bethlehem? I don't know if you can even go there right now, given the current circumstances. Bethlehem is part of what is considered Palestinian territory, even though it's under Israeli control. We drive up with the bus to what appears to be a prison. I mean, the Israelis finally got fed up with it some years ago and just built a big wall around the whole place. So you drive up, you have to be let through as guards and get off a bus, get to another bus, and you got taken into Bethlehem. And then, you know, you look at, I mean, when we went on the tour, there was some discussion of where did this occur? I mean, where was the field, where was the area that the shepherds might have been on that night? And it's, you know, you have in the surrounding hills of Bethlehem, there are a number of places where it could have been, but sheep were out in a field, which is another reason why, you know, it couldn't have been the 25th of December, because it would have been the sheep by then would have been taken in out of the cold. So this was, even though the heavenly host was seen, it was a relatively localized event. It's not like the entirety of Israel saw this. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, then the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this Christ. And all those who heard it marveled at all these things which were told to them by the shepherds. Not the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, it's kind of interesting how that worked. It was the farmer, the shepherd, the unsophisticated, that were counted worthy to hear this message. Now, of course, Zacharias was of the priesthood and all of that. So, I mean, but he didn't believe. He had to remain mute for all those years, all those months, rather. And all those who heard it marveled at these things which were told to them by the shepherd. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen, as it was told them. Jesus Christ then went to the temple to get circumcised at 8 days old. More than likely, during the Feast of Tabernacles, this would have been, or even shortly before that. So let's see here. Let's look at Matthew. Matthew also writes the account. Oh, yes. Matthew chapter 1. Here you have the genealogy of Jesus Christ going all the way down to Joseph. And, you know, you have some interesting people in this line. You know, you've got Boaz, remember him? You have David and Solomon. But this is the entire pedigree of Jesus Christ. And then there's another one in Luke. But I'll let you read that as I want to get one more point done here. The next point is the calling of the apostles. So Jesus grows up, had his famous episode in appearing in the temple when he was 12 years old. And then at about age 30, Jesus Christ began his ministry. Luke chapter 6. Hold your place there. We're going to come back to that, but I want to first go to Mark, and then we'll come back to Luke because I think it'll make more sense with respect to the calling of the apostles, because I want to point out here the fact that Jesus Christ had a ministry that brought results and required action. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, so John came, prepared the way, and then he was put in prison and unfortunately lost his life there because he was not politically correct. He pointed out to Herod that he had an inappropriate marriage, which that's always a topic that gets you in trouble because, you're getting into a sensitive area. John told him as it was and ended up having his head put on a platter. So now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Change. Change and believe in the gospel." Now here we see something important. I mean, there's change. And belief, in this case, in the gospel of the kingdom of God. I mean, there's also believing Christ, who was the messenger. I think this puts a different emphasis. I mean, there are different components of this, but this puts a different emphasis on it. He said, change. Change your life and believe in this future kingdom that I'm talking about. And so that was his basic thesis, to put it in academic terms, but he did something. And he walked by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Come after me. Change your life. Stop doing what you're doing." In this case, they left their business. "And I will make you become fishers of men." I mean, that's an upgrade. You go from catching fishes to catching men. And I think we're getting the Reader's Digest version here. I'm sure there was more that Jesus said as he expounded on what that meant. "And immediately they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him." Jesus had a job to do, and he wasted no time to get on with it. To apprentice those who would become disciples. Let's go over now to Luke chapter 6. I mean, he began building his group, and eventually there were 12, and we see this in verse 12 of chapter 6. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. So he had called people that he was going to disciple, teaching them the discipline. I mean, the word disciple is connected to discipline. I mean, we often think of discipline in the sense of punishment, which it can be and sometimes needs to be, but it's also discipling, teaching, disciplining people into a particular way of doing things or going. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So here we see the choosing from among disciples that he had called to follow him, the 12 apostles. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. I've got two more scriptures and then we'll wrap up on this. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Here we see Peter. And also I say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The promise that he gave to Peter here should give us a lot of courage. Because no matter what happens, one thing we can be confident of, Jesus Christ is not going to desert the church, or B, allow it to be snuffed out. It's built on this rock, meaning Jesus Christ. Peter was the quote-unquote little rock. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ is a cornerstone, not the capstone. It is built from the bottom up. In whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So John comes to prepare the way. Jesus Christ comes to save the world. He wasn't doing it alone. He hired or chose 12 apostles that became the basis of the church upon which it is built. So we can have a lot of confidence that God is going to do exactly what he's going to do. Because with the apostles as the foundation and Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, the building of the church is not going to fall over. So if you'll bow your heads, I'll ask God's blessing on a new meal. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the confidence that you give us in your word. We pray for your blessing to be upon the food and on our fellowship, and that we should be able and can be able to enjoy each other's fellowship and be nourished as we come back then to worship you this afternoon on your Sabbath day and to learn more about your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.